I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We continue our discussion on the fifth piece of the armor of God, the helmet of salvation. The word salvation means saved or preserved or protected. And when you analyze it, it is from the second death. The problem with the word would be the various verb tenses of save, various verb tenses. So we went through a few of the over 100 scriptures on the topic of save, and we saw that we have been saved, that's past tense. And when you understand those scriptures, it is what happened to us at baptism. Our past sins have been forgiven. When we got baptized, those sins were buried in the watery grave. And then there's the present tense. We are being saved now as we go through this life and we sin, we repent. Then we are saved from those sins that we commit in the present. And then we look forward to the time when we will be saved, future tense. That is when we will never, ever be able to sin again. That is the ultimate of salvation. So salvation covers the past, the present, and the future. The helmet of salvation deals with the future tense of when we will be saved. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 8, it says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, the assurance that we will be saved." And going forward with the next three verses, it says, verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." We'll understand a little bit about that as we proceed through today, "but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amplified says of verse 9, "For God has not appointed us to incur his wrath. He did not select us to condemn us, but that we might obtain his salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah." In verse 10, it says, "Who died for us, that whether we wake or whether we sleep, we should live together with him." That's future. "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." The assurance that we will be saved because of Jesus Christ. There's a commentary that I have on the book of Ephesians by R. Kent Hughes. Pastor somewhere, I forget where it is that he has been pastoring, but he wrote a commentary, several commentaries, this one on Ephesians. He says this: "The helmet of salvation is the assurance of salvation and the resulting confidence it brings." And further, he says, "Put a football helmet on an 8-year-old and he will typically swell with overweening confidence and turn into a 60-pound kamikaze attack, at least until he's been knocked down a few times." I want you to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We get knocked down as well. We get knocked down time and time again. And it is to let us know that we are not invincible. What is invincible is what we are hoping for, what we are looking forward to. And that's what we have to have on our heads and in our minds, in our hearts, in this life. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Here Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope. This is our reason for being, our reason for living, if you will. We hope We will achieve this salvation in the future. Why? Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. But it is a hope not for this life. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm sure we have heard it a number of times. Verse 19. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. King James says most miserable. We do not have hope in this life, but we have it. We look at hope. We hope that we will be healed, don't we? We hope for that. But being flesh, there's no guarantee we will not get sick. There's no guarantee that we will not experience sorrow, that we will not experience pain. And there's definitely no guarantee that we will not die. Our hope is not in this life, but in a future God will give us. What is that future? 1 Peter chapter 1 continues, verses 4 and 5. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God has given us a living hope. We look forward to an inheritance of incorruptibility, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. An inheritance that is undefiled, which means there is no more sin. That's salvation. This is what God will give us when we fully enter into his family at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do we believe it? Do we see it? Do we live it? I want to go back to the first century. First century, if you had been one of the disciples, original disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the 12, would you have lost hope when he died? Judas, influenced by Satan, killed himself. What about the others? I back it up a few months before, or weeks before the crucifixion. Jesus Christ is with his disciples up in the northern portion of Galilee, in the town or village Caesarea Philippi, Banias today. He brings out in Matthew chapter 16, where it says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He follows that up. And I'm going to read from three parts of the book of Matthew. If you want to write the scriptures down and follow along as I read them, fine. If you want to try to turn to them, fine. But I'm going to read them in succession. I'll bring it out now. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. Followed by Matthew 17, 22 to 23. Matthew 17, 22 to 23. And end on Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19. Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19. Let me start with Matthew 16. After saying, I'm going to build my church, and he empowers them with authority in that church. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. I doubt if Peter was aware of what was happening. I don't think he had that sensitivity to know that Satan was working on his mind. Satan worked on Judas. Satan worked on Peter. Satan works on us. Are we aware? Christ has just said, I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later, I'm going to be resurrected. Peter dismissed it. Next chapter, Matthew 17, 22 to 23. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Why? Why? Yeah, death causes us to be sorrowful. But he says, the third day I'm going to be raised up. Did they understand? Did they realize what he was saying? Then in Matthew 20, 17 to 19, Matthew 20, 17 to 19, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. What would have been going through their minds? What would they have been thinking about? Is this another parable? Is he talking about going to Jerusalem and maybe the chief priests are going to have him arrested and he'll be in prison for 3 days? Then after the event with Lazarus, is that what he was referring to when he said he would die and 3 days later he'd be arrested? Is he talking about Lazarus? He is condemned by the Sanhedrin, crucified by Pilate. He is dead. He is dead. Did they believe he would come back to life? Remember the events in John chapter 20? I'll cite certain verses from there as well. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb. The stone was rolled away, still dark. Stone was gone. She goes and she tells the disciples, the stone has been rolled away. Peter and John, they run to the tomb. And as it says, Peter went in and he's searching around, looking. Where is he? We know he is dead. Did they think about what he had said to them three times at least? In John 20, verse 8, it says, then the other disciple, this is John, the other disciple who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and he believed. What did he believe? For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. He told them three times. At least, I'm going to die. They knew that. I'm going to be resurrected 3 days later. Did they believe? And then verse 10, it says the disciples went away again to their own homes. Mary stayed around. She interacted with Jesus Christ. It was mind-boggling. Here he is. He's come back to life. And as it continues in the context in verse 18 of John 20, Mary Magdalene came and she told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, behold, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews. Is this part of what inspired Peter to write about living hope? They are fearful of the Jews, but they are not living in hope. They were in a room shaking in fear. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Something is missing. Something is missing. Their unbelief. He has mentioned it in Matthew 16, 17, 20. We have other references in John 12. He has told them he is going to come back to life again. And he says, "Peace be with you, because you're not living the way I wanted you to." When he had said this, he showed them his hands, his side. And in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." And he continues on that conversation with them. Thomas was not with them. And we drop down to verse 24. And it is subtitled, "Seeing and Believing," in the New King James. And in verse 24, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I told you. How many times do I have to tell you, Thomas? Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas said to them, Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, here. Look at my hand, Thomas. Put your finger here. Put it here. Here's my side." As he may have raised up his skirt, here's the side, here's the hole. "Put your hand in here. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, the lesson not just to Thomas and to the apostles, the lesson to us, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus Christ promised to rise from the dead, but they pushed that aside in their thinking. It was only after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and their interaction with Jesus Christ, hope was ignited. For Thomas, as we say, seeing is believing. Jesus Christ is saying, believing is seeing. What must I believe? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. Jesus Christ will return in the future. At that time, I will be given an inheritance incorruptible. Is that my hope? Is that what I live by? Day by day. How do I get there? Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 5 starts with the word that I've emphasized through the years, therefore. And it means to me, don't proceed forward until you know what the therefore is there for. He started off this book by saying in chapter 1, the just shall live by faith, and proceeds on that theme. And then he goes into chapter 4, and I back it up in the context of Romans chapter 5, back into chapter 4. And he talks about Abraham. In verse 13 of chapter 4, the promise that he would be the heir of the world, just like the promise that I would receive an incorruptible inheritance, the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Nothing he could do. it was by his faith in God. Just as an aside, and somewhat piggybacking off of Derek's sermonette, in verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. What we've been dealing with in the Bible study is this movement away completely from the law. Even to the point that the law only came into effect at Sinai, there was no law before Sinai. That is bogus. That's a lie. The law was in existence from Adam and Eve. The law is still in existence to this day. It incurs the wrath of God because when you break it, we sin. And the end result of sin is death. And God wants us to have life. But then it goes down to verse 17. Again, it reiterates that promise in Romans chapter 4. I have made you, you, Abraham, a father of many nations. And then in verse 18, it talks about him. Who, contrary to hope, if in this life I have it, if in this life, who, contrary to hope, in hope, believe, so that he became the father of many nations. He did not see that when he walked this earth 2000 BC. He did not experience that. It happened, but he believed. He held on to what God said to him. And as it goes on, verse 19, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. Physically, he had no ability himself to father a child. It had stopped. God healed him because after Sarah died, he had several children. So God healed him. But at this point in time, he could not. He could not. God had to give him that proof. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was well beyond menopause. Not just infertility, she was beyond that. And it says, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Do I believe? I have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, waiting. But I must live this life with that hope. I must live this life with that hope. So he goes on just to proceed forward into chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, not the fear of the apostles in the room. We have peace with God. That peace that we have, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have peace with God. We are living according to that standard, that aim, that purpose in this life, a life of Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, the gift given by the goodness of the giver, irrespective of the goodness of the recipient. This is God's gift completely, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It doesn't disappoint because we've been given a living hope, and we know that hope of an incorruptible inheritance will come to pass. Jesus Christ will return. Jesus Christ will establish the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ will give me, give you incorruptibility and a life undefiled. You look at hope. I just break it down into two categories, and that is based on a distinction that Paul made about sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, worldly sorrow, godly sorrow. I break down hope into those two categories, worldly hope, godly hope. Worldly hope, I look at, for the most part, as wishful thinking, kind of blind optimism. Family members in the hospital, maybe with some terminal cancer, and you go in and you say, you're going to get better. You're going to come out of the hospital. How do you know? That's wishful thinking. That's wishful thinking. During this American football season, I was confident, hopeful, Miami Dolphins would win the Super Bowl. Wrong. I was hopeful, Baltimore Ravens would even go to the Super Bowl. In Barbados, we were in Barbados at the time when they were playing in the playoffs. Wrong. When the Super Bowl rolled around, I was hopeful Kansas City Chiefs would lose the Super Bowl. Wrong. Wishful thinking. Wishful thinking. How many thousands of people will shell out hundreds and hundreds of dollars trying to win a mega ball, a mega million dollar lottery, and they lose it? How many of us have this optimism that as we are living in a world today that is so bad, with the threat of nuclear war all around us, there is a new world coming? How do you know? It is the notion that somehow tomorrow will be better. But you don't know that. You don't know that. This year of 2024 is the 100th anniversary, the centennial anniversary, if you will, of a comic strip that came out in 1924, Little Orphan Annie, about an orphan girl who ends up in the lap of luxury during the Depression era, becoming adopted by billionaire Oliver Warbucks. It's a story about hope. And it generated a movie, generated a musical with one of the most popular songs of all time. The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. Just thinking about tomorrow drives away the cobwebs and the sorrows till there's none. When I think of a day that's gray and lonely, I just lift up my chin and grin and say, the sun will come out tomorrow. Now, she's not talking about the sun in the sky. The only reason why the sun comes out tomorrow is because God put it that way. He has a law in effect as to why the sun will come out tomorrow. But she's not singing about the star we call the sun in the sky. She's talking about a better life. A better life. But there was no guarantee that sun would come out tomorrow. There was no guarantee that those girls in the orphanage would see a brighter tomorrow. But being a movie, being a musical, it's written in the script. But that's not necessarily the case, is it? There are many times when the sun does not come out tomorrow. We hope it does. At times it does, at times it doesn't. But when it's consistently not come out, as the proverb says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's the worldly hope. That's the worldly hope. That's why we are so filled in this world with people who are sick. Sick spiritually. Sick mentally. Sick emotionally. Even to get to a point where suicide is a possibility. That's worldly hope. There's no guarantee. Contrast that with godly hope. It's different. It's different. Notice the process in order to achieve that. Continuing in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only that, he says we also glory in tribulation. The Greek, thlipsis, both Strong's and Thayer's indicate pressure. Strong says the pressure is literal and figurative. Thayer's indicates an active voice of the verb, a pressing going on. There's a weight. There's a weight pressing down, and it is getting heavier and heavier and heavier. And it seems like it is happening to all of us. I look at the first 2 months of this year, and I have seen the pressure more and more. I went to West Palm last week for a memorial of a young man who took ill when we first moved here from Maryland in 2008. And for 15 years, he was battling neuropathy. And he was in and out of the hospital. And as I pastored the church here in West Palm area, I saw him more in the hospital than I saw him out of the hospital. And as I mentioned, I have anointed him more during that period than anyone else and probably all other people combined. The past few months of 2023, he was coming to accept the point that probably it's not going to happen. And on Christmas Day, as he told my son-in-law, he told my son-in-law, I'm hoping to make it to my 60th birthday, which is, by the way, the same day of birth as our daughter. He came up 3 weeks short. He didn't make it. Very painful. So vibrant, so much of life. And during this time, I'm hearing of deaths of those when we were in Chicago who died. Those on the Eastern Shore who died of Delaware, Delmarva Peninsula. Hearing of the death of a classmate, and that happens constantly. Hearing of the problems. Talking to a woman that I pastored years ago and all that she went through in that life of hers. Wait. Wait. Who among us is not experiencing it? It's getting heavier. Paul goes on and saying, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, patience. Had a conversation with a precocious 6-year-old a couple of weeks ago. Six, mind you. On the phone, he numbered his concerns. It's six. God will just leave us down here to die. What is going on? What's happening? Second, he will not take us into his kingdom. Third, he will never give us a new mansion. Three things. Why? I mean, this is going through my 6-year-old. I'm not thinking about that. Why? As he says, I've been here for about 800 weeks. It was a little bit of a stretch. It wasn't 800 weeks. I would like to be alive 800 weeks from now, or from that time he is talking about, because that's around 15. He was six. It's only 300 weeks. But I've been around for about 800 weeks, and I have to get older. And he didn't say anything about that. But God wants us to learn patience and realizes our hope is not in this life. The suffering we experience generates the patience to understand our hope is not in this life. Paul continues, in perseverance, character. Character. In the Greek, this word occurs only one place in the New Testament, and that is back in Hebrews chapter 1. This is a different Greek word here in Romans. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we find the Greek word character translated, as it says, who, speaking of Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image. The Greek is character. Other translations, exact representation, exact imprint, exact likeness, represents God exactly. The Greek means here in Romans chapter 3, 5, verse 4, the Greek means experience, but you combine it with the one back in Hebrews chapter 1, 3. We are to be the exact representation, the exact imprint, the exact likeness, the represents God exactly. That's what Christ did of the Father. That's what we are to do of Jesus Christ. That's the aim. That is our purpose in this life. And as Paul said to the Galatians, I am laboring till Christ is formed in you. So I go through the suffering. I experience the patience and waiting because there is a character that is being developed. And then as it indicates here, the end of verse 4, and the character, hope. Hope. And he adds this in verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he has given us. Notice the progression, because godly hope progresses. It isn't easy. It's difficult. But the progression, suffering, leads to patience. Patience leads to what is brought out here, experience, but it's translated character, because that's what's being formed. And the character leads to hope. Godly hope is based on living God's way of life with an eye to the future. We don't always know what will happen in this life. We don't know if we will always be healed in the specific way that we want to or we think we should. Sometimes we will be. Sometimes we will not be. We know that time and chance happens to all in this life. So we just can't simply say everything is going to work out the way we think it's going to work out in this life. I've mentioned my favorite Motown group growing up, the Temptations. Folks had the favorite of the Temps, Eddie Kendricks, with that falsetto soprano voice. David Ruffin, as he sang My Girl in his tenor voice, and replaced by Dennis Edwards, and the one who was the choreographer, Paul Williams, Otis Williams, started it. But my favorite Temptation was Melvin Franklin. The boy, the bass. A bass voice that can make the ground shake. And I think of a song that they sang, and it's not part of the anthology of CDs that I have of them. They were over in London, and they were singing a song at the end. And as Dennis got it all started off, you can always hear Melvin's voice. Everything is gonna be all right. Gonna be all right. Everything is gonna be all right. As long as I have shoes to put on my feet and food for my children to eat. Everything is gonna be a... No. No. I can have shoes. I can have food. But everything is not necessarily gonna be all Right. Sometimes it will, sometimes it won't. And reason we need to live in hope because we're looking for something in the future in which it will be all right. But in this life, like Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane with the suffering he was about to face, not my will, but yours be done. Hope is essential for life. Without it, we may be breathing, but in a sense, spiritually, we're dead. Hope is our spiritual oxygen. Hope is what we need to continue to live day after day. I look over my own personal life, came into this existence in the middle of the 20th century. And I look at the last half of the 20th century, the mood around the last half, and even into this one, can be characterized by one word, hopelessness. We're caught up in the war thrust of a war around the world in this country, Vietnam. I'm worried about going over there. I had a couple of classmates gone over there and got blown up. Hopelessness. Cass Elliott sang the song, "There's a New World Coming." How do you know? And still hoping. A lot of the artists got together saying, "We are the world," for the famine in Africa. Famine's still going on. John Lennon, "Give peace a chance." Where is there peace? The wars continue. The crime continues. And murders continue. And hopelessness reigns. I want to go back to an article. Back at that time, from the New York Times. Article is dated October the 7th, 1976. And it is entitled, "Couple Recently Robbed Take Their Own Lives, Citing Fear." Hang with me as I go through this, because the point comes at toward the end of it. An elderly couple who were assaulted and robbed in their Bronx apartment last month hanged themselves from their bedroom doorknob, leaving a note, and I'll read that at the end. The couple, Hans Cobble, 78 years old, his wife Emma, had laid out their best clothes on the bed of their neatly furnished apartment. They said in the note that they wanted to be buried in the formal garments and that they did not want to leave the section of Bronx in which they had lived many years, but were afraid to stay. The couple had tied ropes tightly around their necks, had attached these to the doorknob, and then had stretched out on the floor, but also slashed their wrists. They were found shortly before noon by the police, who had been summoned by a neighbor who had dined with the couple Tuesday night and had become alarmed when they did not respond to the knocking on the door yesterday. Detectives of the police senior citizens robbery unit said the couple had been robbed earlier last month when Mr. Cobble returned from shopping. As the elderly man reached the door of his fourth floor apartment, he was pushed from behind, fell on the floor inside. The robber then went through his pockets and removed his wallet with its contents, $2. Mrs. Cobble heard the noise came from the bedroom. The intruder forced her into the kitchen, but she seized the meat cleaver, started after him. The intruder fled. Mrs. Cobble was injured in a street accident about 2 years ago, the police said, and had not left the apartment house since then. Catherine, a neighbor on the floor below, described them as a fine old couple who were loved by all who knew them. Jose, a City College student, who also lived in the house, said they were very friendly to me, used to ask me how I was doing in my studies. In a handwritten note, which detectives had translated from German, the elderly couple said they had been the victims of crimes, that they had lived in the neighborhood for many years, and they didn't want to leave. We don't want to live in fear anymore. We don't. But why? Dropping down. They had $23,000 in the bank, 1976. $23,000 in the bank. The detective investigating determined the environment in which they live caused them to take their lives. A murderous environment. Jittery storekeepers waiting for stick-up men. Most shopkeepers held up on average of once a month. The buildings were crumbling. Only the locks were new. In the end, after living there 50 years, they lived indoors and couldn't go outside. They were prisoners in their own apartment. Bandits broke in and beat them up so regularly that they lost the will to live. They couldn't take it anymore. Hope was gone. Hope was gone. Go forward to Romans 8. Romans 8. If in this life we have hope, no. We'll be pitied. We'd be most miserable. But what happened to the cobbles is happening constantly and can even happen to us if we don't have godly hope. Romans 8, beginning with verse 16. Romans 8, beginning with verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I am a child of God. If a child, I am an inheritor. I am an heir. I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If I suffer with him, if tribulation or suffering leads to perseverance of patience, leads to experience of character, if that's the case, I have hope that I will be glorified together with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed, an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance. You read the life of Paul. He was near death many a times. But this is what he looked forward to. He describes about what we go through in this life as well as what he was experiencing in 2 Corinthians 4. Hard pressed on every side. Perplexed. Persecuted. Struck down. But he had a reason for living. He had a reason, as it ends in chapter 4, verse 17 to 18 of 2 Corinthians. This light affliction, which for a moment is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But I don't look at the things that are seen. I'm not looking at the war. I'm not looking at the pain. I experience it. I'm not looking at the sorrow. I experience it. My eyes, my helmet, let's focus on an inheritance incorruptible. Paul knew what must be uppermost in his mind, that helmet of salvation, that hope of salvation. And so in Romans chapter 8, he continues, verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God when we are undefiled. The creation was subjected to futility. Futility is death. Futility is pain. Futility is sorrow. That's what we go through. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Where's the hope? As I go through the suffering, as I go through the pain, as I go through the sorrow, it gives me patience. Patience so that I might develop the character of Jesus Christ. And when I do, hope that I'll never sorrow again. I'll never experience pain again. He says, because the creation itself, verse 21, also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what we will bring the world to. That's what we will bring the world to. As I sit and listen at the memorial last Saturday night about Scott and neuropathy and the comment that was made several times, he will be able to empathize with those in the future who have gone through neuropathy. We are the liberators of the people of this world and this life. For we know that the whole creation groans, labors and birth pains together until now. Not only that, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We groan. But if it's in this life I have hope, if it is in this life I can use whatever methods that are used to try to extend this life, medications inside of the medicine chest. Go out and get some weed. Yeah, it might extend it, but I'm still going to die. We groan, eagerly waiting for sonship. We ought to see a birth into the family of God, the redemption of this body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. That was the case of the disciples. And that's so often the case with us. If I'm healed, that's not the end. If my prayer is answered in this life, that's not the end. All of this is pointing to something else. It is pointing to a salvation, something that we will not go through again. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait, patience with perseverance. How many people through the years have lost sight of the goal? How many have been sidetracked? How many have succumbed to the pressures of the cares of this life? How many no longer have seek ye first the kingdom of God in their life, first in their lives? How many no longer have on that helmet of salvation? Every year we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast is more than just a convention. Feast is more than just a vacation. Yes, we look at some exotic place, which is fine. It can put us in a frame of mind. But the feast is about hope, as well as the other fall festivals. We believe and we state that there is a better world coming. There is a new world coming, a world of peace, a world of prosperity, a world of joy, a world of hope. That's what we should be living now. Not just the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, but every day of this life. Our eye is on the future. Not this life. And as it is, we are the candles flickering in this world that is dying. As God has shown us in one of my favorite festival verses, you will show me the path of life in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus Christ will return. He will set up the government of God on this earth, and it will never be destroyed. It will start with a thousand-year rule, as the prophets are bringing out throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then that is followed by the great white throne judgment, second resurrection, as God pours out his spirit on those who have not had that opportunity for salvation. They are then given that opportunity, but that's only temporary. There is something beyond that, mind-boggling. I move to Revelation 21 and 22. We focus on this at the end of life. We should focus on it with every suffering we go through, with whatever pain we experience. I saw the helmet seas, a new heaven, a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God will be with them and be their God, because they will have the same character as Jesus Christ, who has the same character as God. And because of that, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Hope. "There will be no more death." Hope. "Nor sorrow." Hope. "Nor crying." How many oceans of tears have been shed? Hope. "There will be no more pain." As we age, we go through it, don't we? That should give us hope. "For all of these former things have passed away." That is that helmet of salvation. That is that future, but that's where we normally stop. Continue. Verse 5, it says that, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" They will happen. He cannot lie. It will happen. "He said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. I'm the beginning, I'm the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Do we do that in this life? Yes. Hope. "He who overcomes and inherits shall inherit all things." Process, suffering. Patience, character, hope. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Mr. Armstrong said, I read the end of the book, and in the end we win. Hope. Move over to chapter 22. Verse 1. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And I don't just think that is limited to this earth. I think that's the universe, because he's going to create everything new. "And there shall be no more curse." Hope. "For the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." No curse, because there's no more sin, undefiled, incorruptible. "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. David, in that one of the most often cited psalm verses of despair, weeping, endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning in Psalm 35. And that joy, David said in Psalm 16, that life forevermore, that's my hope. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which will take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. Hold on to the mental picture of the future. Keep the helmet of salvation. We must live it day by day. When we walk through the storm, hope must be in the heart and in the mind. As we have that future embedded and we live accordingly, then we pray toward the end of this chapter, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Come. In verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. 1997, Feast of Tabernacles. Fernwood, Pennsylvania, Mount Pocono area. Church area, I passed it, was assigned to Fernwood. I was given the responsibility, one of my responsibilities I was given the feast that year, organize a trip to New York to see a Broadway show. The show we went to see, Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. It wasn't quite the one that I fancy. I love the 10th anniversary that was filmed in London. Awesome music of that particular one. But on the last great day of that feast, the chorale sang the finale of Les Miserables. I was so moved by it, by the song, because I had the final sermon at that feast, that when I ended, I wanted the chorale to come back up on stage and sing that song again. If we didn't have the AV problems and challenges that we have from time to time, I would have played it to end this sermon. Maybe if I give something similar to this at the feast in Barbados this year, because I still have this mindset on hope, I will, but I'll read the words. Do you hear the people sing? Lost in the valley of the night. It is the music of a people who are climbing to the light. For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest night will end, and the sun will rise. Weeping may endure in the night, but joy comes in the morning. They will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. They will walk behind the plowshare. They will put away the sword. The chain will be broken and all men will have their reward. Will you join in our crusade? Who will be strong and stand with me somewhere beyond this? Beyond the barricade, there's a world you long to see. Do you hear the people sing? Do you hear the distant drum? It is a future that they bring when tomorrow comes. Will you join in our crusade? Will you be strong and stand with me somewhere beyond the barricade? Is there a world you long to see? Do you hear the people sing? Do you hear the distant drum? It is a future that they bring when tomorrow comes. Tomorrow comes. As verse 20 ends, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're in a spiritual battle. It is hard. It is painful. It is full of sorrow at times. To help us get through, we must keep on this important piece of the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, the eternal joy of everlasting life.